If you happen to have the Bible open and at Matthew, I think it's page 698, you'll remember last time, the week before Holiday Club, we looked at the parable of the wedding banquet. And you remember there was an interesting character who had been invited late to the wedding and then was found without wedding clothes. And the passage says this. When the man is asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. And what I want to think about this morning is, what is it that reduces us to speechlessness? Because we are a culture that has many words. We are not short of words. I want you to just think back for the moment. When was the last time that a colleague or a member of your family just caught you doing something you knew you ought not to have been doing? Was your response silence? Or was your response an immediate justification? Now, did you issue words that explained away why it was that you were doing what it was? Or did you acknowledge fault and simply say sorry and get on with it? Now, I'm presuming, of course, that you are all extraordinarily godly, and that your immediate response was to say sorry, be repentant, get on with it. And that I'm probably the only one who responds by trying to come up with a set of words to explain away why it was I did what it was. But we are very good at speaking words that explain away why it is that we don't do things. And yet these passages are all about people who meet God or meet Jesus and are left speechless. There is this man at the end of the parable of the wedding banquet, who when asked, why aren't you here in the right wedding clothes, simply has no excuse. He's taken, as we were reminded during that sermon, the grace of God too lightly. What we're going to see today in three accounts that are woven together in this section is three groups of people who are reduced to speechlessness. They end up lost for words. Now, we often deal with these as separate little passages, but they are tied together in that they are three groups of people, all of whom who are reduced to speechlessness before Jesus. So let me pray and ask that Jesus' words have their right effect in our hearts this morning. Father, we thank you that your word is a word that pierces right through to the joint of soul and marrow. Thank you that it can go to those places that we so often want to close off to you. And we pray that by your Spirit, your word would expose those things that we need to address in our lives, that it would direct and help us to see how it is we might live those lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, what do you do when there is nothing left to say? Well, intriguingly, although Jesus had told that parable about the man who was speechless, the religious leaders have still got lots of words that they want to say to Jesus. We're going to see the Herodians, we're going to see the Sadducees, we're going to see the Pharisees all come up with a challenge to Jesus. But I want you to note just a couple of things before we look at those individual accounts. Have a look at verse 15. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent his disciples to him along the Herodians. Notice what they said first of all. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So here's one point I want us to note as we begin this morning. They knew that Jesus was a man of integrity and that he taught the truth. But they did not want to hear the truth. That's the reality, isn't it, of all these passages. They know that Jesus speaks truth. In fact, they commend him for being a man of integrity who speaks the truth, and who speaks the truth regardless of what the consequences might be. He's neither swayed by flattery nor by opposition. He simply speaks truth. But we know these three passages are about people who don't want to hear the truth. And that's what I want us to remember this morning as we begin. We are by very nature those who Romans 1 tells us know that there's a God because of the world that we live in, but suppress the truth. We don't want to have God in his world. That's what our human nature is like. Now, if we're already Christian this morning, it's important that we remember that about our unredeemed human nature. That instinctively we don't want God. We know there's a God, but we would rather not have him in our lives. And there will still be that part of us kicking around, even though God is still at work. And we would be fools not to remind ourselves that my tendency will be wanting to put God to one side. To listen to him where it suits me, but not where it doesn't. But it's also a challenge, isn't it, if I'm here today just thinking about Christian faith. Now, I'm often asked questions by people who have questions about the Christian faith, and there'll be a whole range of questions. They might be to do with creation, they might be to do with God's fairness or justice, they're all sorts of questions. But I sometimes ask, look, if I can answer all your questions reasonably, at the end of it, would you still want Jesus as Lord of your life? Because I said that's the real issue at the heart of Christian faith. It's whether we want God in our lives as Lord or not. And sometimes the questions are just a way of avoiding that final issue at the end. And so as we come to our passage this morning, we have to come recognizing that naturally we want to get rid of the truth. And we have three sets of people in front of us, leaders in the Jewish religion of the time, all of whom know that Jesus speaks truth, and all of whom have many words to try and avoid the impact of that truth in their lives. So let's look, shall we, and see how it is that Jesus deals with each of them. Well, here's the first one. It's the Herodians. Well, to be fair, it's the Herodians, sort of with the Pharisees acting as the hand in the glove puppet behind them. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. This is like the sort of advance guard. Now, remember, if you've read the Gospels before, the Herodians and the Pharisees normally don't do business together. Because the Herodians are pro-Roman and the Pharisees are not. But we know that the Herodians and the Pharisees have clubbed together to get rid of Jesus, because they both find him a pain in the neck. So the Pharisees are using the Herodians as a sort of advance guard and a foil. They sent a few of their disciples, they sent the Herodians, and the Herodians, you know, they're pro-Roman, and so they've come up with a very cunning trap to drop Jesus into. They know that if they ask him about taxes to Caesar, Jesus is in a bit of a cleft stick. If he says that they ought to pay their taxes, then he's pro-Roman, and they're almost by definition anti-Jewish, and he won't have that. But of course, if he says that he won't pay his taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians say, well, you shouldn't do that. The Romans are the appropriate government. You're being lawless. So Jesus is stuck, it seems, between the horns of a dilemma. Is it right to pay this tax to Caesar or not? Notice how Jesus replies. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, you know, he sees right through the words that they're speaking. He knows that despite the fact they say he's the one who speaks truth, they don't want any of it. And he tells them, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Let me ask you a question instead. And he pulled out of his pocket a coin, just like one of the coins that you will have in your pocket perhaps this morning, in your purse this morning. And just like the coins that we have that have a picture of the Queen on it and an inscription round it, so the Roman coins of the day had exactly that. They had a picture of the emperor on it and they had some words about the emperor around it. And he asked them a question, whose image is this and whose inscription on this coin? To which they answered very straightforwardly, well, it's Caesar's picture, it's Caesar's image on the coin. And it's his words around the coin. And Jesus says to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. And it sounds like a very clever answer, doesn't it? But we wonder, well, what on earth is he talking about? Because the first half is obvious, isn't it? This coin, Caesar's, goes to Caesar. But it's the second half of what Jesus says that is the challenge to the Herodians. And give to God what is God's. But what is it about God? And what is God's? And how do you give it to him? Well, of course, we take the image that they've just given. Here is a coin on which there is an image and an inscription. And we ask ourselves, where does the Bible talk to us about image and inscription? On whom is God's image placed? Well, it's on you and me, isn't it? We are the ones on whom God's image is placed. We are made in God's image. And whose word do we have telling us what it is that we ought to do in order to live as God's people in his world? Well, we have God's word. You see what Jesus is saying to the Herodians? He's saying, well, here's a coin. It's got Caesar's image on it and it's got Caesar's words on it. Give that to him. But you may like to think for a moment about who has God's image on them. And whose has God's word in their hands. And you might like to give that to God. And so the Herodians, don't they, learn who is Lord of all. They are pro the Romans. And they are pro Caesar. And they think that Caesar needs to have what he ought to have. But Jesus, in a way, doesn't really mind about that. He says, well, look, yes, Caesar needs to have what he has, but God is the one who is Lord of you and Lord of Caesar and Lord of all. And if you, as an individual, have God's image on you and you know God's word, well, you need to act in accordance with that. Challenge, isn't it? Caesar just has coinage, paying taxes due. He's not encouraging them to be lawless in the same way that we're not encouraged to be lawless as followers of God either. But we are to recognise there is a Lord who is Lord over every human authority, to whom we owe not just our money and our resources, but our lives and everything. The Herodians didn't want Jesus. They tried to trap him, and they found that Jesus said that God wants all of you. And they were lost for words. When they heard this, verse 22, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Well, having dealt with the Herodians, there's a whole new bunch of people who pitch up. That same day, verse 23, the Sadducees appear. And we're going to see that the Sadducees learn who is the Lord of life. Because the Sadducees are, well, this is the very dreadful way of remembering this, are sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. If you've never heard that before, I'm surprised, but that's how you remember what the Sadducees think. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. Now, you see, if the Pharisees, as we're going to see in a moment, are those who add on to God's law by adding new rules and extra things, the Sadducees undermine God's law by taking away from it. In other words, they will lose out of God's word those things that have to do with life beyond the grave. So they subtract from God's word in order to be disobedient to it. And they come up with a challenge for Jesus. And in a way, it's like anybody who wants to sort of diminish the power of God's word. What they do is they tend to find an example right on the fringes of things that sounds very reasonable and then seems to say, well, it's all, of course, too complicated and too contradictory. You can't believe that, can you? They say, well, a man dies without having children. His mother must, of course, marry the widow. Yes. Raise up. Yes. And they're just sort of adding on all the Old Testament laws that deal with what happens when these situations occur. And then they just take them to the extreme. And they end up here, don't we, to seven brothers, and then the woman dies. So they say, of course, all these laws just don't make sense, do they? Because at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since they were all married to her? And they think they've got a cast iron case for why there can't be life after death, and why, of course, God's word must be wrong about that. And so how does Jesus reply? We'll have a look at verse 29. Jesus replies, you are in error because, and here are the two things they get wrong, you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. See, the weakness the Sadducees had was they didn't know their scriptures well enough and they weren't prepared to read, and they did not believe that God was big enough to do what he promised he would do in his word. They did not believe that God was big enough as the one who created the world to be the one who could also create life beyond death. They simply didn't believe that God was big enough. And Jesus quotes the Bible back to them. Look, at the resurrection, there won't be marriage, so that's how that conundrum that you've come up with disappears. But look also, have you not read in the scriptures that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. He's using the scriptures to show that God is the God of those who live beyond the grave. And notice, equally here what happens. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And then verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees are left lost for words, just like the Herodians before them. Jesus has established that God is Lord of all and demands from us ourselves. The Sadducees have been told that actually the Lord is the one who is the Lord of life, and that life is not just for this life, it is for life beyond the grave into eternity as well. And they too have been silenced. And you can just imagine what's going on here. The Herodians have copped it. The Sadducees have copped it. The Pharisees are now feeling pretty much top of the pile at the moment. And they think they've got the absolute humdinger of a question to get Jesus. And so the Pharisees get together in verse 34. And one of them, who is an expert in the law, tests him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? In other words, we're law people. We're the Pharisees. And let's get back to the subject we're good at. Teacher, tell us, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replies by quoting the Old Testament in two places. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy. And the second, love your neighbour as yourself, is Leviticus. And then he adds, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, he tells the Pharisees that all the law that they are so fond of making people obey and keep depend on two commandments that speaking about love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, heart, strength. Well, he says at the heart of the law is not ritual obedience and observance and ritualistic practice, but is a heart that loves the Lord your God. It's not simply about external activity, it is about the direction of your heart towards God. Now, one level, he's answered as any teacher would answer. But while, verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together, look, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, the son of David comes back the answer very quickly, because that's what they expect from the promises of the Old Testament. That somebody from David's line will rule on David's throne forever. It's the second big covenant promise of the Bible, following the promise to Abraham. And then he says to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, in other words, in the Old Testament, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So notice what he's saying. He's quoting from the Old Testament here. And it's the Lord, that's Yahweh God, says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies on your feet. So then he says, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? See what Jesus is doing? He's taking the Old Testament, the Pharisees think they know, and using it back against them. And pointing out the fact that the Messiah is in fact Lord. That actually he is God himself. Yes, he is a descendant of David, but he is more than simply a human descendant of David. He is God himself. Which is, of course, a problem for them, because if Jesus is the one that they know by virtue of what he said is the Messiah, and claiming to be Messiah, he's claiming not just to be a human agent, he's claiming to be God himself. And notice what happens, verse 46, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The Pharisees had learnt who it is, who is the Lord of whom the law speaks, and they were silenced too. Each of these groups who thought they knew the law better than Jesus, who had, if you want, a religious axe to grind, that avoided recognising Jesus as the one whom God sent, were reduced to speechlessness. Just as the man before at the wedding banquet was speechless, so the Herodians are speechless, so the Sadducees are silenced, and so the Pharisees cannot dare now to ask him any more questions. And we're going to see as the Matthew account goes on that Jesus will point out to those he's speaking to that they really ought not to listen to the Pharisees. And he's going on to sort of tear the Pharisees apart in the next chapter And do read on and see that before next week. But I want to finish by asking us the question. To what extent ought we to be lost for words before the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, here's the thing. Jesus is speaking to these different religious agencies. But there is a pattern here that can occur in our own lives too. See, God asks of us not simply a token observance or token recognition of who he is, but he says, you are the ones who are made in his image, and you have his word in your hands this morning. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? Is it just going to be a token observance of what he asks? Or is your life going to be given over to the Lord, who is the Lord of all of your life? The Sadducees learn who is the Lord of life, and not just of this life, but of life beyond the grave. And so we're asked the question, aren't we, to what extent are we making choices just for this life or for eternity? Jesus reminds those who follow him, doesn't he, that it is the fool who gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, who lives just for this life as if there was not a life yet to come, who makes choices as if this life was all there was and fails to make choices as if there is an eternity ahead of us. Now, for a Christian, that affects us, doesn't it, in a whole variety of ways. If God is asking all of my life, I can't compartmentalise my Christian life into the bit I do for God and the bit I do for myself in the rest of the week. I am made in his image. He asks and says he is Lord of all that I am. To what extent am I prepared to give it to you? If I'm asked to make choices about the life to come as well as this life, that makes, well, huge implications, doesn't it, for my resources, my time, my finance. It says what matters is whether somebody knows the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he returns, they can be with him for eternity rather than condemned. It means that it matters about telling other people the good news of Jesus Christ, because that is what eternity is all about. We don't want to be find people speechless without wedding clothes. We want them to be rightly clothed when Jesus returns. And notice finally, we see at the end, don't we, that the Pharisees, who learn that is the Lord of whom the law speaks, well, the Lord says that our life is to be given over to loving the Lord God with all our heart. And if Jesus says that David's son is actually Lord, he's saying that he is Lord, and that is our life is given over to loving him and serving him. In other words, is our life a life that's shaped and focused around the Lord Jesus Christ, or simply a religious life? The Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees had managed to create a religious activity in life. But when tackled by Jesus, it all falls away and is exposed as having nothing at its heart. You and I, if we're asked, are we living for Christ? If we're asked about particular areas of our lives, whether it's our time, our resources, our money, our whatever it is, we'll have justifications for why they look as they are today. But the question is, if Jesus was the one asking the question, would we be still spouting the same justifications, or would we be speechless and lost for words? Because he confronts us sometimes, doesn't he, with the reality of the way that we avoid his lordship over not our lives for now, but our lives for eternity. These are easy passages to look at and think, I wouldn't be like that. And yet I imagine that we could find ourselves and put our feet in the shoes of each of these groups of people who came to Jesus. Now, the great encouragement is that, of course, Jesus longs that we respond not in a way with words that justify, but words of repentance, and invites us to ask him to come and be part of life going forward, life into eternity. But he longs that life is a wholehearted life given over to him, not one that is compartmentalized, not one that is superficially religious, but internally lacking. So let me pray, and ask that God might, in a way, reduce us to speechlessness in order that we might give our lives to him and live for him today and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for eternity. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks with such clarity about what matters and about what you are concerned about. And Father, we thank you that you are indeed the Lord of our lives. We thank you that there is a life beyond this life. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who has come as Lord and Saviour in order to make that a possibility for us. And so we pray, as we hear your words of truth, that you would keep us from suppressing those words, as these three groups did. But rather you would make us tender-hearted and sensitive to your words, that you would cause us to repent and trust in you and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to seek your help and strength as we give our lives for you, not simply for today, but also for eternity. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.